34, Jesus said, "And whoever falls on this stone," meaning the truth of God, Jesus Himself, "whenever you come to a place in your life and you bow and fall on the stone of God and His truth and His Son Jesus Christ, you will be broken. But upon whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And it isn't that God goes around with a big club scattering people and pounding them to powder. It's just that there are certain laws, spiritual laws, that if we don't live according to the truth of God, it destroys us. I think I told you, I think so, in a past message in this church about a neighbor of mine down in Hollis, Oklahoma, that used to never believe in changing the oil in his car. So about 35,000 miles, the motor wore out. Now, you know, when Detroit told him every so many thousand miles to change the oil, he wasn't just trying to control him and make life miserable for him. He wanted his car to last. And they tell us that the reason motors wear out is not the wear and tear, it's the dirt in the oil. And unless we continually come to God and confess our sins, we come and say, "Lord, forgive me for that irresponsible statement. Forgive me, God, for being irritable. Forgive me, Lord, for being jealous." And just fall on the stone. And it takes humility. I remember one man was telling me one day, he says, "Boy, it is so hard for my wife to admit she's wrong." He said, "We've been married several years and she's never said she was wrong." Then he came to me a few days later and he said, "We kind of had a little disagreement and argument over the dinner table and she lost her temper, and so I was at the sink washing the dishes, and all of a sudden I heard this little voice, and I couldn't really understand if I heard it correctly, but it was, 'Sorry.'" And he said, "That's a breakthrough." She said, "I'm sorry." You know, there's something, someone has said the six hardest words in the English language are, "I was wrong, please forgive me." And Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the greatest preachers that America has ever had, he was for many, many years the pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He once said, "God's the greatest junk dealer in the world. He can take any wreck and make something of it if he gets all the pieces." The problem is we won't often give him all the pieces. When Jerry and I were in England this past March and April, our navigator staff there at the end of the staff conference gave us an expression of their appreciation for our ministry there, and it was a beautiful. They knew we really loved those British teas in the afternoon. I just love that little tea break they have about 4 o'clock. And they gave us a beautiful china set of teacups, 6 of them with saucers. And we put them in my suitcase and padded them real well so we could get them home without being broken. And when we got them home, we looked in and one of the saucers had been broken. And so I took this beautiful plate. We were so sad that this one had been broken. But I got all the pieces and I went down to the store and got some china glue. And I kind of worked it around. This piece fit here and this one here. And finally, I was able to get all the pieces together except one or two places where it had been shattered and there was nothing but just kind of china dust. And I glued it all together, and if you look carefully, you can see the little lines, the scars are still there. But there's one or two places where there's a little hole that I couldn't repair. And I thought about throwing that away and seeing if I couldn't replace it, but you know, I want to keep that as a reminder to me of what God does with my life. He'll work with what He's got to work with. And there's a sense in which sin can many times be covered by His grace, and there's a scar in our lives that reminds us of His forgiveness and His love. But sometimes there's a hole in which we have a limp that we'll just have to live with the rest of our life. And yet, it's interesting to me that that plate, though I'm sorry it was broken, is more precious to me than the other five. Because I've got some work in that one. I have come along to do something for it it couldn't do for itself. And every time we have guests, not just so they don't get the old plate, I want to take that broken one and use it myself. And it reminds me of how God wants to use me when I've given Him all the pieces in my life and He puts them together. Now I want us this morning to look at Luke chapter 15. Jesus told a story about a young man who had to be put back together. And when Jesus gave a parable, He usually gave it to teach one lesson. And the three parables in Luke chapter 15 were given in response to something that happened as Jesus was ministering. It says in the first two verses, "Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to Him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The religious establishment got bent out of shape because Jesus was fellowshipping. He was around and relating to people that they wouldn't touch. Boy, I tell you, something that God has been speaking to my wife and me about this past year, really, is how to love people who don't deserve it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans the same?" I mean, you can go down here on the streets of Norman and just pick out anybody. And it's not hard for them to love somebody that loves them. But what takes the grace of Almighty God is to love somebody who rejects you, who doesn't like you, who talks behind your back. When you can claim in the security that Jesus Christ gives the grace to love that kind of person, then you're loving like Jesus loved. And Jesus loved people that others had put walls up to keep them out. And in response to that, the parables were given to teach how God loves. In fact, I believe the main lesson of chapter 15 of Luke is this, that God is easy to live with, but some of His kids aren't. Some Christians are very difficult to live with, but God is not. I love that chapter in A.W. Tozer's little book, The Root of the Righteous, that's entitled, "God is easy to live with." Now, He's difficult to live with if you won't cooperate eventually. But before He turns a lion loose on you in your life to get your attention, He'll first of all chasten you with His goodness. And that's what is often so difficult for the Christian when he's been disobedient, is because God is good to him and he can think, well, God doesn't see or God doesn't care or look, God approves of me. And you misinterpret the purpose of His goodness. Just because things are going well with you, and your Sunday school class is growing, or your Bible study is growing, or you got a promotion and you got a higher salary now, don't use that to interpret that God is pleased with you. In your quiet moment alone with God, when your heart is open, He'll tell you whether He's pleased with you or not. In fact, if you listen real carefully, your mate or your children will tell you. Someone has said, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. And I've put in there, ask his kids. You know, I found that's a good little thermometer to me of knowing how well I'm living as a Christian as to how some of my family feels about the way I manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit in my home. Well, Jesus gave this parable and He said in verse 11, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. I tell you, this next phrase is one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible. It says, but when he came to his senses. I tell you, that is the Christian life. You're walking along and you're thinking in a certain way, and all of a sudden a light comes on. You think, good night, why did it take me so long to see this? Someone told me several years ago that when you come up with the truth of God about something in your life, it is usually so simple that you say, why didn't I think of this before? It's because sin clouds the thinking. Charles Spurgeon says, a little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. When your attitudes are not right, when you're angry, or you're involved in self-pity, or you're discouraged, you can't think the way God thinks. But praise God, you know something? He didn't get a call from his dad. He didn't get a letter from home, it says. It just absolutely out of the blue, it says, when he came to his senses. Now that is the grace of God. I tell you, I just sit here, I just want to stop and pray right now and say, Lord, when I get out there, if I start going off on a tangent, God, let me come to my senses. But it says, he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he could even finish his sentence, see, he had a little rehearsed confession he was going to make. And before he could even finish it, the dad broke in and said to one of his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring about what these things might be. And the servant said to the older brother, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother became angry and was not willing to go in, and he pouted. And his father came out and began entreating him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he didn't say this brother of mine, he said, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to the older brother, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Well, before we meditate on this together, let me just lead us in prayer. Lord, somewhere back in my early childhood, my parents or a Sunday school teacher read this story to me for the first time. And Lord, I've probably heard it scores, if not hundreds of times in my life. But it never ceases to amaze me, to thrill me when I read it. Because it's such a beautiful picture of the love of God for sinful people. But Lord, it's a very sobering story of how I can really mess up my life. And also, Lord, it's such a tragic story of how we don't want you to forgive other people. So, Lord, this morning as we meditate here together, may the Holy Spirit exalt Jesus Christ and magnify Him. In His name we pray. Amen. I want us to look in this passage at the choices this young man made that got him in trouble. And as I have thought about this, these are exactly the choices that happen in your life and mine that all of a sudden one day we wake up and we are in hot water. We're going to look at the choices and then we're going to look at the consequences of those choices. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the corrections that he made to get back on the path. And then finally, the compensations, the help that God gave him. Jerry and I were standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon several years ago, and I asked a guy there, I said, how long does it take to go to the bottom of this? And he says, oh, you can get down there in about 4 or 5 hours, but it takes you 8 hours to get out. And you know, sin is that way. You can get in it so quickly, but sometimes it's a long, hard walk out. And I'm preaching this morning because I want to be reminded of it in my own life. And look at the choices that this man made. It was leading to the bottom, the path to the bottom. Notice he said, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. A little baby is born in the world with his fist clenched like this. Someone said, if you don't believe in original sin, just have a child. You know, me, give me. I can remember all three of our kids in the winter waking up, screaming for their bottle or for milk in the middle of the night. And I thought, kid, don't you know I'm tired? But a child has no way. A child, when he wants it, he wants it. The tragedy is when we get to be adults physically and we're still children inwardly. But the basic problem today, all over the world, whether it's Iran, Iraq, Honduras, Russia, United States, the basic problem is give me. It's the problem in marriages today. It's the problem in homes. The dad and mother are saying to the kid, give me the honor and the obedience that I deserve. The kids are saying, give me my independence. A wife says to the husband, give me more attention. Give me my freedom to fulfill myself. The husband saying, well, give me the things that make me feel like the head of the home. But the very first step to a problem in your life is when you start looking at things from your point of view. Give me. I've been for the last 5 months in the book of Genesis, just reading and rereading that book. I didn't intend to spend that long in it, but it's absolutely addicted me. I can't get out of it. And every time I read that 13th chapter where Abraham said to Lot, Lot, you choose. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. But you choose. And it says that Lot looked up to the watered plains of the Jordan. He saw and he chose the best for himself. And he went towards Sodom and pitched his tent. And before long, he was living in Sodom. And later on, he lost some of his kids when God judged the city by fire. And he lost his wife. And his two virgin unmarried daughters got him up in a cave and had incest with him while he was drunk. And their offspring became the Ammonites and the Moabites that were terrible enemies of God for centuries. Lot's life was a tragedy. And it all started, as far as we can tell, when he chose the best for himself. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And I've discovered this, that when Jerry and I get into a little disagreement, or a big one, if I can stop long enough to pray and say, now, Lord, help me to try to see this from her point of view. But usually, I am so intent on my point of view that I'm just like a bulldozer. She said to me one day, "You should have been a lawyer." She said, "You backed me into a corner to where I don't have anything to say, but I know you're wrong." Now, why do I do that? Well, to win my point. I want my way. I've tried to do this with my kids. Occasionally, when we've got something we can't agree on, to think, "Now, Lord, help me to get behind that kid, behind his mind, and understand what it is he's really looking for." But the prodigal said, "Give me." The first step to the bottom is selfishness. Secondly, it says that in a few days, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Now you watch this. Just as soon as you let a pattern of selfishness develop in your life and you start making selfish choices, pretty soon you will remove yourself from accountability. You will separate from anybody that can tell you what to do. This next week, I'm going to have to go to a dear brother in another city. And I'm praying all week. I've got to sit down with him and talk with him. But his basic problem is he doesn't want anybody to tell him what to do. And he is getting in hot water in his marriage. He's getting in hot water with his kids. He's getting in hot water everywhere he turns because he's separating himself from any kind of accountability. And some of us have been reading the papers the last several months about certain prominent figures, both in the spiritual world and in the political world. And almost every time that a man or woman gets into trouble, it's because they don't have anybody to whom they're accountable. And I tell you, I don't really care what God leads me into in life, but only one thing I ask Him: Lord, put a team of people around me that if I begin to stray, they can slap my hand and call my hand on it. I mean, we all, no matter who we are, from the President of the United States down to anybody, we need to have accountability. But this young man removed accountability. He didn't have to answer to anybody. And then thirdly, it says that he squandered his estate with loose living. And here, once you have been selfish and you've separated yourself from accountability, you pretty soon cannot make wise decisions. Now, we look at this and we think, if that young man had been smart, he would have put that into certain bonds, into certain investments, got out and worked hard while he was young, let the interest compound, and later on when he was couldn't work, his body was beginning to fail, he'd have a little something there to support him during his later years. But notice, he squandered on loose living. You cannot make wise decisions when you're in the pig pen, when you're down at the bottom. Now notice the consequences. In verse 14 it says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that land, and he began to be in need." Several years ago, a man of God came to me and he said, "Jim, I want you to repeat something after me. This will be one of the wisest little sentence sermons you've ever heard in your life." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "Write this down. Sin costs money." So I said, he said, "Say it again. Sin costs money." And he said, "Say it again." He said, "Don't ever forget that." He said, for instance, you go home and you blow up and you're irresponsible and you get angry with your wife. He said, "You got to go out and buy her some flowers. You got to take her to dinner." Now he says, "There's nothing wrong with buying flowers or taking your wife to dinner, but why do it to make up? Why don't you do it to build a relationship?" But he says, sin costs money. And you just notice this in your own life. Whenever you've been selfish and you begin to separate yourself from accountability, watch how the expenses soar. Sin costs. You ditch the wife of your youth and go out and get a younger one, and now you got to support this home and that one. I mean, sin costs money. And the prodigal wound up with nothing. He was in poverty. Notice a second consequence. He had to attach himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now you think, well, that's not so bad. Have any of you here ever slopped pigs? Boy, I have. Right after I got out of college and I was ordained to the ministry, the first job I had in the training program with the Navigators was to slop some pigs up at Glenary. Every morning I had to put on old overalls and take the slop. Now, I hope this doesn't turn some of you off to your lunch today, but I'd take this stuff out and I'd beat these pigs on the head, and I had this rubber kind of a little apron on, and I poured that stuff in there, and it would splatter around all over me and them, and then they'd get in like that, you know, and begin to eat their food. Well, you know, the Navigators did that to me because they thought, well, here's this guy, it's a graduate of Baylor, and he just needs a little humility. And so they sent me out there to feed the pigs. Well, to a Jew, though, that was even worse. Because to the Jews, pigs were the lowest. They were abominable to God. But you know something? This morning, there are people who have not listened to God, have not done things God's way, and they're living in tremendous humiliation. Not only are you poor, but you're humiliated. I watched a program the other night of a man who at one time had been up here, and now he's down here, and just absolutely, he gets letters. How could you do this? He's humiliated because he didn't do things God's way. And then thirdly, notice no one was giving anything to him. He was filling his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And you read that and you think, well, hey, where are all those people he spent that money on? Why aren't they giving to him now? Because it doesn't work that way. The loneliest person in the world is the person who has separated himself from God, separated himself from accountability, and now nobody really loves him. Loneliness is the final consequence. And there are people that are jumping off of bridges. There are people that are overdosing. There are people who are doing all kinds of things. And the major problem is they don't think anybody in the whole world cares what happens to them. Whether it's real or imagined loneliness. But I tell you, look at that. But when he came to his senses. I tell you, one of the most thrilling chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And I really believe when we get to heaven that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be there. I really believe he is. You can't read that testimony without thinking, man, that man met God. But what God had to do to get his attention? Daniel warned him, oh, king, listen to my advice. May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And God gave him a whole year after that warning to repent, and he didn't. And one day he was looking over Babylon and he said, the great city that my power has made. And God said, enough. And at that moment, he became like an animal. And for 7 years, his hair grew like bird's feathers and his fingernails like bird's claws. And he went out and ate grass. That's what he wanted for his diet. And for 7 years, he was that way. And one day, in the sovereignty and grace of God, he just looked up and he said, and my reason returned to me. And then you read what happened. Even though he had 1 year to live after he regained his reason, it was a tremendous year of God's blessing, but look at the scars in his life. But I tell you, it would have been much worse if it just said he died. But his reason returned to him. And some of us in this room right now are waiting for certain loved ones to come to their senses. And I've come to the conclusion that browbeating and arm twisting and hate letters and all that will never bring somebody to their knees. But unconditional love and prayer will. But notice the corrections that this young man made. I tell you, after you read verse 17, the first part, it's such a tragedy as you read down to there, but every word and every phrase from there on is just so crystal clear. You can tell his thinking is as straight as a perfect arrow. Look how his thinking straightens up. He says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. Now I want you to notice, and if you today are in trouble or next week you're in trouble, this is the way you get out of the pig pen. First of all, you take responsibility for your behavior. You call it what it is. You call sin, sin. He said, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And by the way, most sins, all sins are against God, and most sins are against somebody else. And in order to be forgiven, I've got, in a broken spirit, to say, oh God, I have sinned. You see, when you look at Saul's sin and David's sin, in a very real sense, Saul's sin is much more humanitarian. I mean, in a sense, I mean, he saved the life of the king and he brought some sheep to sacrifice to God. And you think, well, you know, why should Saul lose his kingdom? And because David committed not only adultery, but cover-up and then murder. I mean, we lost a president for cover-up. I mean, that's pretty bad. David was guilty of all three of them. But when Nathan came in and told him the parable, and then Nathan said to him, David, you are the man. David said, I have sinned. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are his confessions. And today, if I were to pass out a questionnaire here and say, next to Jesus Christ, Jesus isn't a candidate, but anybody else in the Bible, whom do you most admire? David would win hands down. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he sinned, but boy, when God forgave him, he became a tremendous blessing for hundreds of years. But David took responsibility. Those words, I was wrong, please forgive me. But so many of us want to blame, we want to make excuses, we want to throw up smoke screens. Well, he made me do it. Remember one time a husband and a wife got into a little altercation and they were going at it. And he says, well, why are you angry? Why are you talking this way? Well, you make me. You provoke me. Well, no two sins make a right. But for me just to say, I have sinned. I was wrong. I tell you, it's so beautiful. I had a person just recently that just said these words, you know, I just want to ask your forgiveness for this stupid stuff I've done. And I'm telling you, the Bible is right, Bill. Your little deal here, the Bible is right. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. I will challenge any of you to go to somebody who comes to you and says, hey, I have really blown it. I was wrong. I have sinned. I challenge you to have the courage to go step on their neck after that. But I'll tell you this, if you do, you are in hot water with God. And he took responsibility, and then secondly, notice the humility. Father, I am not worthy. Have you ever seen a husband or a wife who's been out living in a pig pen in adultery? Have you ever heard of one coming home and saying, wife, husband, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be your mate, but would you take me back? I tell you, usually they're saying, well, if you had done this, I wouldn't go out there to the arms of that other person. Well, that won't work. It's got to be, I'm not worthy. The humility is what God's looking for. It was pride in the first place that got him in trouble. And then thirdly, notice the accountability. Father, make me as one of your hired men. He was willing to go back and be under the accountability of his father. And I want to just tell you this morning that I have seen with my own eyes a living illustration of how that works. When I was a boy in high school, there was a fellow by the name of Fred, and he and I were the closest of friends. We went off to Baylor together. He was 1 year ahead of me, and we roomed together. One year, his father was a Sunday school superintendent, and my dad was chairman of board of deacons, and the next year they reversed it, and our two dads were pillars in the church. During our sophomore year in Baylor, my sophomore year, his junior year, his dad ran off, left his mother, went out to New Mexico, and started living with a woman in adultery out there. And of course, the whole community was just shocked. I mean, we were all so sad for him, for his wife, for the children. We were so sad. But one Sunday morning, and by the way, I didn't know this until 1970 when my father died. He stepped out of the shower, the Lord took him, and my church flew me home from Africa to preach his funeral service. And after the funeral service, this husband came up to me and he said, "Jim, did you ever hear how I came back to the Lord?" And I said, "Well, I just know you did, and I heard the wonderful story." Well, he said, "One Sunday morning, your father and Chester Caswell and Paul Metcalf got up and drove 8 hours on a Sunday morning. After they got off work late Saturday night, they got up early Sunday morning and drove 8 hours over to New Mexico, where I was living, and knocked on the door. And when I came to the door, your dad was standing there with tears running down his cheeks. And he said, 'Carl, could we see you out in the car?' So he said, I went out there, and with tears, those men pled with me to come back to the Lord and to my wife and to my family and to the church. And he said, I told him I'd think about it. But he said, 'Jim, when I got back in there, I thought, if those men love me that much, I'm going to do it.'" And he came back one Wednesday night. They were having prayer meeting in the church, and the whole church was in a state of shock as this man walked in, walked down to the front and said, "Pastor, could I say a few words to the congregation?" And of course the pastor said, "Well, Carl, yes." And he stood and he said, "I want to say that I have sinned against God, against my wife, my children, and all of you who had confidence in me." And he said, "I'm not even worthy to be a member of this church, but," he said, "I need you." He said, "Would you let me just sit on the back row and just be warmed by your fellowship?" But he said, "I need you." And I'm telling you, folks, revival broke out in that church. I mean, people were weeping and came down and hugged him and welcomed him back. Now, there were some consequences in his life. There were some scars in his life. There was a limp that he could never get rid of. But I'm telling you, it was my privilege to go to his funeral about 2 years ago and to give testimony as to what that man meant in my life. I'm telling you, I used to love to just drive through his town and stop and spend the night with this dear couple that are like a mom and dad to me. And sure, there were scars, but he was forgiven. But he had responsibility, he had humility, and he put himself under accountability. And let me tell you something, he never went back into adultery. And anybody in sin who will go through those three steps won't go back into the pig pen. But notice the last final reward. It said the father came out in verse 20 and he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. You know, when you sin, God doesn't sit up in heaven and call you names and just rail on you. He understands that you have a legitimate need, but you're meeting it in an illegitimate way. And he feels with you. His heart is touched with your grief. And like the woman dragged in the marketplace, he's willing to say, "I forgive you, but go and sin no more." But notice the compassion of the father. He felt compassion. And then secondly, he brought out the ring and the sandals and killed the fatted calf. God just loves to shed his goodness on us when we repent. And then the joy. He said, "Let's make merry." I love that verse in Luke 15:10 where it says, "Even the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents." And Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." I tell you, that really thrills me. Some of the times in my life when I felt the closest to God is right after I've blown it. Just blown it royally. And had to go to God or somebody else and say, "I'm sorry for what I said. For the way I treated you." And then God just gives me a revelation of His joy over His relationship to me. But you know, there are some people that when you sin, they'll never forget it. George Truett accidentally killed a man one day on a hunting accident. Crawling through a fence, his gun discharged. He killed a policeman who was a member of his church. The man hovered between life and death for several days, finally died. George Truett thought about leaving the ministry. But he decided, no, God wanted him to preach. So every week, in humility and brokenness, he went down to First Baptist of Dallas and he preached. But there was a rival minister in another city close by that many Sundays would call him up just before he was leaving for church and say, George Truett, don't you ever forget, you once killed a man. Now, I don't expect to see that man in heaven. I don't see how you can do that. I mean, when God forgives, even Balaam, that terrible prophet, said, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? But that man was cursing somebody that God had forgiven. But you know, it just was used by God to drive George Truett right into the arms of God and to His mercy. And because of that reminder of his sin or that accident that had happened, God's power was on him. So I just want to say this morning, no matter what has happened in your life, let God have compassion on you. Let Him be good to you. Let Him forgive you and be good to you. And let Him rejoice over you. But this morning, if everything's okay with you, just make sure that before you get into trouble, that you don't live selfishly. Live responsibly. Live in humility. And always keep yourself under accountability. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for our time together. Speak to each of us according to our need. In Christ's name. I'm just going to ask that we remain seated. And as the organist is playing, if you need to make some kind of commitment to Christ, if you need someone to pray with you, we'll just take a few moments for you to do whatever God is saying to you.